manicure. I'd like you to turn in your Bibles to Luke, the 6th chapter. Luke chapter 6. We've come in this part to the end of Luke's account, Luke's portion of what is known as the Sermon on the Mount, found in a longer version in Matthew. But here we're to the last section. So I'm reading from verses 43 to the end of the chapter. 43. Luke 6. For a good tree does not bear bad fruit, nor does a bad tree bear good fruit. For every tree is known by its own fruit. For men do not gather figs from thorns, nor do they gather grapes from a bramble bush. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good. And an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks. But why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things which I say? Whoever comes to me and hears my sayings and does them, I will show you whom he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when the flood arose, the stream beat vehemently against that house and could not shake it, for it was founded on the rock. But he who heard and did nothing is like a man who built a house on the earth without a foundation, against which the stream beat vehemently, and immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. Let's pray. Lord, as we come to your word, we just pause once more, asking your Spirit to speak it to our hearts, to each one of us, in the places where we're at, the conditions we are in. Lord, you know. And so, Lord, give us ears to hear what your Spirit would want to say to us through this, and that my thoughts may be clear as your word. For, Lord, you know the needs of our lives, the things going on. And, Lord, just a couple of special things to pray for because of the seriousness. Betty Skinner, her granddaughter Melissa, starting to go on chemotherapy and everything for cancer. Lord, it is good, but ultimately, Lord, it's the healing that you would grant we pray for, and that there would be an acknowledgement of that. And Lord, for Jack Hallwell and coming into a full knee surgery tomorrow, for your grace and wisdom to the doctors and hand upon Jack, that it may go well. So Lord, for these physical needs, but more so for the needs of our hearts, that you would just speak to us. In Jesus' name, amen. through 49, I must confess, is a tough section. This is a kind of section where it could test a church's love for their pastor. Where after I'm done, you know, a church is supposed to love their pastor, but you might not agree with or like what I'm going to say out of this. Because it's our nature as human beings to take sometimes what the scripture makes clear and what Jesus makes clear. It's our nature to take it and mess it all up. And just sort of, well, there's this and there's that and there's this and there's that. And that's, it's inventions of our own imaginations rather than what Jesus wants to say. And in this, we find that what Jesus has said through Dr. Luke's account of part of the Sermon on the Mount, that it's hopefully been pretty clear. Because we see in the first sections, in those verses, in this chapter, 20 through 26, that Jesus sets the condition for opening the door to the kingdom. This whole section is the way of the kingdom, the way of kingdom life, because it's the way of the king. It's how the king is. And so it's how he presents for those who follow the king to be as well. And so in those first few verses, how he just says, you know, the way into the kingdom is the way that is not as we'd think. And that's why there's this, blessed are you who hunger and weep and you who are poor. And it's not like poverty and such, or I haven't eaten for quite a while. It is spiritual hunger. It is realizing my spiritual poverty. It is realizing that without Christ, I am nothing. I am lost. I am empty, but I hunger. I hunger for what God can do. And so in coming in that way, he presents a clear way of coming in other places where he said, straight is the gate and narrow the way to life everlasting. And there's few that find it, you know, but wide is the gate and broad the path to destruction. And there are many that will go that. So Jesus always tries to clarify those things. And we have trouble because maybe sometimes we understand the clarity of what he's saying, but wish it were something different. And so we sort of try to rearrange. And that's part of what we're coming to. The first verses 27 to 36, that section, we've looked at the whole idea of treating others better than they treat you. I mean, Jesus says, love your enemies. Even those who can't stand you, treat them better than they're treating you. After all, that's how God treated you, for the Father is merciful. I mean, when we were still sinners, Christ died for us. When we were in hostility and rebellion against God, that's when he sent his Son for all of mankind of all time. So that's how God treated you. Treat others. Do unto others. And then the next section, verses 37 to 42, you know, starting with that judge not, condemn not, you know, the key of that in verse 40, the goal that God is working in the life of someone who has entered into the kingdom and is following the king, the goal is to become like the king, a disciple who's been framed and trained. The objective is be like the teacher, be like him. And so in Romans, I mean, everything that Jesus says here, he says again, and the other epistles and letters of the scripture pick up the idea and just build on it even more. But everything that God does in the life of a follower of Jesus Christ is to make us like Christ. Romans chapter 8, to be conformed unto his likeness in nature, in character, in values. And then this last section, as I see the key idea from what I read here, 43 to the end, the key idea in verse 46, the idea put, a profession of allegiance to Christ is demonstrated by obedience. I mean, it's quite a question. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I say? So a profession of allegiance to Christ is demonstrated by obedience. So really, this last section is, in some ways, the hardest of this all, because Jesus wants to just, in Dr. Luke's account of what he said, just sort of nail these things down so they are clearly presented. The first section, that love your enemies, it didn't say about, remember we talked about loving is not wait till you get a certain feeling toward the person. It's because that's not what it says. It says love them, do good to, pray for, all of that. So it has a lot to do with actions. Now the second section that starts judge not and ends with the part about, you know, looking into somebody's eye to pick out a little splinter, but in your own there's a 2x4. In all of that, there's a lot that speaks to the attitudes that we have to people. Criticizing, severity, condemning, attitudes. So actions, attitudes. But this third section, I think it's aimed right at the heart. It's aimed right at the will. And so Jesus just kind of cuts through the fog to the will, to the heart. The key of it, the key truth is in verse 46. And it's in a context that I'll put verses 43 to 45 in a context of consistency. And then verses 47 to 49, sort of the results. The results of this stability as being a main result. So 43 through 45, let's look at that first. Now he's bringing out a principle of nature. Good trees, good fruit. Bad trees, bad fruit. And if you don't have enough patience to wait till your tree grows enough to, you know, good bushes, good fruit. Bad bushes, bad fruit. You know. And that's just, that's understandable. You don't have to be a rocket scientist or have a proverbial PhD in horticultural science to understand that's the nature of the way nature works. I mean, you know, you ever have a bad tree? We had, at the church we were at, out in the back, large lot of the church, was it both apple and pear tree. And year after year, bad fruit. Small, insect-ridden. I mean, the bugs had wonderful times with the fruit of that tree. But you'd have to cut long and cut far to get enough to, you know, make 4 pints of jelly out of either apple and pear. So it was quite something because the trees were, you know, okay to sight, and they'd been there a long time, but it was not until having a youth group activity out in the back where one of them in the activity sort of ran into one of the trees. It's like, okay, we need to get rid of those trees now. Because they didn't want to get rid of them before. Even though they were just there for the looks. Bad trees, bad fruit. Verses 43, 44. Every tree is known. Men do not gather figs from thorns, grapes from bramble bushes, strawberries from tumbleweeds. Okay, so if you got a tumbleweed going across and, wait, it's got red things on it. It's strawberries. It's a miracle. I'm taking it to the newspaper. I found a strawberry-producing tumbleweed. Because that's not the nature of nature. You don't just do this. So Jesus presents this. And in the same way, since these are illustrations of us as people, he's not just talking about, let's talk about trees for a while. Verse 45, so a good man with a good heart brings good. And so an evil or a bad man with a bad heart brings bad. And one indicator of that is the words that come out, because that's part of the fruit of our lives, is the words that come out of our mouths. And that's what he says. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. That's one indicator. Just one. So we jump down from that, down to 47 through 49, and you read this, you know, the man who built his house upon the rock, as it says in Matthew's account of this, you know, the old song. And you kind of think, wow, okay, Japan. Because the water came in and this and the water beat against and places where houses were just... And then there's some buildings that actually stand that were left. And so then the water comes, the streams, the rivers beat against, and that which is of a good foundation, stable. It can withstand it. It can take it. And that which is has no foundation whatsoever just falls, comes to ruin. But his point is, verse 47, whoever comes to me hears my sayings and does them. So in a coming to Jesus Christ, a listening to what he said, and then working on, okay, that's what he said, so that's what I should do. And in that kind of person, that kind of life, his contrast is, it makes all the difference. That's what he's saying. That makes all the difference. Because coming and listening, verse 49, but he who heard and did nothing comes to ruin. So you go, well, okay, this sounds reasonable. So why did you start with your couple of sentences at the start here? What's the big deal? Well, the big deal to me is the question of verse 46, because it's the key in the center of all this. But this is Jesus speaking. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things which I say? In 1 John chapter 2, verse 4, John writes, and he who says, I know him, Jesus, I know God, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, we could say, or do what he says, is a liar. And the truth is not in him. And Jesus puts it in a positive way in John 14, 15. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Now he's not saying it's an if-then. It is, this is how this shows this. That there's love for him, and then doing what he says. So with this, the idea of consistency, it's found in nature, good to good, good tree, good heart, bad tree, bad heart, bad fruit. Consistency is evident in nature. Consistency is expected in nature. We expect it, again. You don't expect strawberries to be on that tumbleweed. You just don't. It's expected. It's evident. Consistency should be as evident or expected, or at least there, in a true believer's life. For the one who has come in, the way the king says, here's how you come in, and then here's the main things that you're now going to operate on, or operate by, evident and expected. In other words, as I've said for a couple weeks, but I'll put it in a different way, the overall life of a person who says that they truly follow Jesus should actually show that they truly follow Jesus. That's the consistency. That's just consistency. It should be expected, and it should be in some way evident. Let me put it another way. If a person confesses that they belong to Jesus Christ, or they put their faith in him, or they put their trust in him, or they have a relationship, so whatever you want to use in that, they believe in Christ, they belong to Christ. If they confess that, but their life has little or no evidence or even interest in the things of Christ, then there could be good reason to believe, according to this, that what they profess is simply not true. It's not so. Let me explain. That's why I think verse 46 is a tough question. Why do you call me, this is Jesus, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things I say? I don't know if that's one of the questions that's going to be asked of every follower of Christ in eternity at the start. I don't know. But it's a tough question. Now, that's not saying that there's a certain creature as a disobedient true Christian, a person who's a real Christian but who just disobeys. I mean, that's in the Bible. You have the writings of Paul to 1 and 2 Corinthians, because they had problems sometimes coming out of their ears. And that's why those two letters are so long, because Paul takes more time in those two than he even does writing that incredibly doctrinal and yet practical letter to the Romans, the Christians in Rome. Because the Corinthians just had one thing to the next, and that's the way it reads. And, of course, in Galatians, Ephesians, Colossians, there was just all kinds of things going on there too that he needed to address, and he did. So yeah, there are such things as disobedient Christians. However, if you follow it through, ultimately, a real follower of Jesus, a true follower of Jesus, call it a true Christian, they will ultimately come to the point of caring about their relationship with Christ so much and about obeying him that rather than going on in that indefinitely, at some point, they will want to go, I need to stop. I need to stop and climb back up to the path that I was on before and want to do something about it. There are plenty of people in our culture, in our nation, in our town that call themselves Christians. I mean, that's just, you know, it's just a fact. And I'm not talking about those who have decidedly taken a false, you know, Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, with just a false gospel, a falseness about it all. I'm talking about those who would be going to decent people, going to decent churches, but the question is, does being a decent person going to a decent church make someone a Christian? Well, it just does not. So is every person in every church a true follower of Jesus Christ? The answer has to be no. It doesn't matter what title is over the church, even if it's the Bible, Church of the Bible, and we follow nothing here but the Bible. I would say no. And that's Scripture. So again, we get back to that the life of a person who says they belong to Jesus should actually show that they belong to Jesus. And that's the consistency of verses 43, 44, 45. Now, an application or an example, because you can have this where someone as a child, so I'm going to skate on thin ice, but it wouldn't be the first time. Someone as a child, they've been taken to church, and maybe at some point they've been raised in a church, and maybe they've prayed, and maybe they've been baptized or whatever in all of that. But they're growing up, and at some point, on their own, getting on their own, getting out of the influence of others. And we all have, might have a loved one, might know someone of this. Getting out of that influence on their own, they just go on their own. And they leave all that behind. And it's like, what happened to all of that that they went through in that regard? And maybe for years, maybe they've died that way for years, have had nothing to do with church or with the Bible. And their first point of contact for even friendships is not Christians. It's not people who truly want to follow Jesus Christ. That's, you know. So all of this, their heart's not there. It's not there. Except for maybe when a crisis comes along, and we all know of people in crisis, you know, it's back to... I told someone recently, I don't think I've ever visited in a hospital, even for someone whose, you know, life is just out there wherever, and, you know, shared with them, and, you know, can I pray for you? I've never had anybody say, no. I can't think of anyone who said no. And they might have nothing to do with church in their life whatsoever, but they've never. So when a crisis comes along, and then it's like, oh, now I need to pray. Now I need to talk to the man upstairs. Whatever. But then the crisis, if it gets over, then it's back to a life that either leaves God out of the scene again, or maybe would grant him lip service from time to time. Good tree, good fruit. A good tree does not bear bad fruit. A bad tree does not bear good fruit. I have a, you know, if I could have taken our sickly first Christmas here, what I call Charlie Brown Black Hills Ponderosa Pine Christmas tree. You know, because it's that tall, and it sort of grows on you after a while, but I'm sure at some point it lost all of its needles. And then if I would have taped apples onto it, you just know right away, those apples should not be there. Good tree, good fruit. Good man with a good heart, good fruit. So, again, that's why, you know, Jesus says, let's be clear about these things, and we're the ones who want to either muddle it up or come up with exceptions to. Oh, but there's an exception I know of, you know. And Jesus is going, wait a second. Why would somebody call me Lord, Lord, and really show in their life that they don't have really any interest in doing what I say? Tough question. Another way of looking at this, because it's in, I think it's in our museum right here. The Bible does not make an allowance for a two-headed Christian. Okay, you know, go have the two-headed calf there. So it's not like if a person turns in repentance and humble faith to Jesus Christ, for him to come into their lives and change them and take away their penchant for sin and their easy trigger to do wrong and change them inside and be their Lord and Savior, that it's not like at that point Jesus puts a second head on their shoulder. So you now have a two-headed person. So it's like the head of Jesus is there, but in reality, they pick and choose what they want to obey or not, and it's who telling whom what to do. See, practically speaking, it means this. I mean, practically speaking, you come up with this, I have given Jesus my life, but really, I'm still in control of it. Now, I'm bound for heaven, but I'm going to live as I want to, because Jesus is in my heart and you can't take him out. And I don't know how else to say that. We have developed a theology, a terrible, wrong, found nowhere in the Bible theology which says, Jesus is my Savior, but he's really not my Lord. I'll make him my Lord someday, maybe, when I'm ready to be seriously, fully committed to him. But until then, I will remain partially or very little committed. I mean, 2 Timothy 2:19, you know, the Lord knows those who are his. He knows. And yet to turn the coin over in the same verse, and so let those who name the name of Christ depart from iniquity. He knows, but their life ought to be. Now we'll go on in Luke, Lord willing, and he'll say this same thing in other ways. I mean, he says, if any man wants to come after me, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, follow me. If you want to come after. In Proverbs 23:26, he says, give me your heart. See, that's where the heart will not stay motionless. It will not stay just in one place all the time. Inactive like a stagnant pond, it needs the continual inrush of clean, fresh water in order to stay fresh. Otherwise, it will deteriorate and get worse. And in the word of verse 49, come to ruin. I don't know if you know the name Charles Templeton. He was, in a nutshell, I think most of us have heard the name of Billy Graham. Well, Charles Templeton, in his day, was better than Billy Graham. He was a Canadian. He ended up being, I think, the head of a Christian organization, Youth for Christ. He had mass rallies. He was an evangelist. And he'd come in and thousands upon thousands of people came to Christ under his ministry. And yet at some point, he had no theological education, and at some point he started to basically buy in to what culture in its time was going, hey, evolution, evolution, evolution. Yeah. And so if you start doubting the first couple of chapters of the Bible, sooner or later you'll start doubting other things too, which is exactly what happened. And he says to Billy Graham, but Billy, it's a quote, it's simply not possible. He ended up leaving it all. It is simply not possible any longer to believe. For instance, the biblical account of creation. The world wasn't created over a matter of a few days, some thousands of years ago. It's evolved. That's not speculation. That's fact. So over a long period of time, he finally started to drop off other things that he even preached about and believed. He realized if you can't trust the Bible in areas of history, geology, biology, how can you trust it for morality and salvation? Jesus said, if I've told you of earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you of heavenly things? And so he wrote, is it not possible to close one's eyes to the reality that much of the Christian faith is simply impossible to accept as a fact? Should one continue to base one's life on a system of belief that, for all of its occasional wisdom and frequent beauty, is shown to be untrue? He wrote the book in 1996, Farewell to God. I oppose the Christian church because, for all the good it sometimes does, it presumes to speak in the name of God and to advocate beliefs that are outdated, untrue, and just wrong to individuals and society. I believe, he wrote, in common with all living creatures, we die and cease to exist. Charles Templeton evangelist was known as better than Billy Graham. Coming to that. And as far as we know, dying in the year 2001, dying in that condition as well. Okay, so, I've gone a little longer here. What are we to do? I mean, did I get this message out of here to make us all feel bad? Or to make us all feel guilty? Or just to try to understand what Jesus is saying and how it applies to our lives? So what are we to do? Well, following the principle of verse 42, how can you say to your brother? The principle in verse 42 is look at yourself first. 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5. 2 Corinthians 13, the end of two long letters, where Paul says finally to the Corinthians, so examine yourselves. See if you're in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know that Jesus Christ is in you? That is, of course, unless you fail the test. And that's after two long letters that he's written to them about. Unless you fail the test. Now, he says there, examine yourselves. So it doesn't say examine others. Our tendency is to want to examine others. We looked at that in verse 42 in this chapter. Examine myself. What is my heart toward Christ? What is my heart toward his word, the scriptures? What is my heart to coming to him, to speak with him, to spend time with him in prayer? What is my heart towards fellow believers? What is my heart to people who don't know Jesus Christ, that they're lost and they need to know him? What is my heart to all of that? What is the fruit? Is there any evidence? Is there in my life? Is there fruit of the Spirit? Is there love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, meekness, humility, self-control? Is that a part of my life? Is there evidence? And that's just the fruit of the Spirit. 2 Peter 1:10 says, so make your calling and election sure. Proverbs 23:26 again, where the writer says, on God's behalf, I believe, give me your heart. Give me your heart. So I think there's only two things that can cause a person to have no sense of biblical, true, genuine, spiritual reality in their lives through Jesus Christ. Two things cause it. One would be sin in the life of a real believer. That just cuts off fellowship, cuts off our enjoyment of the Lord. Second would be that a person's actually not a Christian, even though they think they are, that they're actually not. I mean, King David committed multiple serious sins, adultery, had murder, and all that kind of stuff, and said, in essence, in Psalm 51, I messed up my life. That's Psalm 51. I messed up my life. And then in Psalm 139, he wrote, and so search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me, know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. So two things. One, sin. Two, maybe not a Christian. Might be a good person, might be a church-going person, but not a Christian. So two things. Now, if a person is enjoying fellowship with the Lord and seeking his face and all of that, then they will go, I have a good understanding, this is correct. Jesus is just kind of trying to make this clear so that a person who follows him will not just be muddled up with all these kind of, well, what about this? What about that? What about this? You know, kind of thing. It's like where the overall direction of the life is, no, I'm following him and I can see it's his grace working in me that there's any kind of fruit whatsoever. But it's his grace. And that's what I want. So two things. So hymnal, please. Hymnal. 516. And we won't sing this, but please turn to it. 5:16. Because if you need to spend a few more minutes, or if the Holy Spirit's speaking to your heart, and you want to come and be prayed with, or just whatever on your own, or just sit, or come forward. Because if there is something there, I don't know. But God does. But these are good things out of this. To just, these words like David would say, "Search me, O God. Know my heart today. Try me, Savior. Know my thoughts, I pray. See if there be some wicked way in me, and cleanse me from every sin. Set me free." Verse 3, "Lord, take my life and just make it wholly yours. And fill my poor heart with your great love divine. Take my will, my passion, myself, and my pride. I surrender, Lord. In me, come, live, abide, dwell. Be there. Cleanse me." So, Nancy's just going to, I'll just pray. We'll close that. She's going to just play this. You're looking at the words. And if somebody needs prayer, or when somebody pray with them, or just pray alone, stay where you are, come up to the front. That's between you and God. Lord, thank you for your word. I just pray, Lord, as I stand before you, that you would just search my heart more again today. And thank you for that. That even that is the work of your Spirit, Lord, because at times there's just too much in me that's just ought not to be, but by your Spirit you give me an awareness of that. And by your grace and your word, you give me the way to deal with those things of sin, whether attitude, word, or action. So, Lord, I don't know if anybody else needs this or not, or maybe this message was just for me. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.